We started out with a little slide there about Pogo. We have met the enemy, and he is us. And I communicated to you that I believe that this was some rather sound theology from a comic strip theologian. Some sound theology about human nature. And the sound theology came from a comic strip character who lives in Okefenokee Swamp. And then I gave you a quote by John Bunyan, a real theologian, who said, "Sin and corruption would bubble out of my heart as naturally as water bubbles out of a fountain." And I pointed out that today, many Christians might find those kinds of comments a little uncomfortable, a little gloomy, or a little pessimistic, and might be asking themselves, are we really all that bad? And then I gave you some statistics that I had researched and found that George Barna, the pollster, had taken a survey a number of years ago, and he asked evangelical Christians, that is, Christians who claim to have a born-again relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, is man's nature basically good or basically bad? And 77% of those evangelical Christians said they believe man's nature was basically good. And then his follow-up question was, are you relying on Christ alone for your salvation? And this same group of evangelical Christians said, only 56% said yes. Which means that the other 44% must be relying upon something else. Perhaps, I suggested, it was their own sense of goodness to get them into heaven. So this was a critical issue. As a church, as a universal church, we certainly have seemed to have come a long way from the sound biblical theology of the human heart, of human nature, that was set down by Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Edwards, Spurgeon, Bunyan, and a comic strip person known as Pogo. Why has this happened? We talked about that last week. I believe that it's the scriptural view of human nature has been largely replaced by a humanistic psychological view that says we are basically good. It's an underlying assumption. One brother came up to me after church last week and said, "What you're really talking about here is the Pelagian heresy, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes, I am, but I left that out." But anyway, what that means is that our view of human nature has been corrupted to such a point is that many apparently do not believe that we are sinners in need of a Savior, but rather we're victims who are sick in need of therapists. And all that is based on this faulty view of the human heart, of human nature, of our very soul. And so last week I ended by giving you the biblical view of the heart, the biblical view of the soul and what that means. It's all of our inner self. Everything. And then I ended with one scripture, one hopeful scripture. As bad as we are, there is hope because God can and will give us a new heart. And that's where I want to start today. Point one, I will give you a new heart. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 26 says this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Pay attention to these words. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." It's a promise from the Lord. If you are a born-again believer, this is good news and you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you're not understanding what I'm talking about, you need to pay attention. And then maybe you need to talk to somebody after the service about how you can get this new heart. I'll bet we have 25 people in this congregation at least who would be willing to sit down with you and talk to you about how do you get a new heart. Who'd be willing to do that? It's more than 25. More than 25. Praise the Lord. The person who has not trusted in Christ alone, I want to address this 56% thing. The person who has not trusted in Christ alone and His finished work on the cross has no hope. has no hope whatsoever. I want you to take your Bibles out and go to Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't know what I'm talking about this morning, this is primarily for you. I want to show you right from God's Word what it says. Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses say, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." I did a little research. That word dead means dead. Doesn't mean sick. Dead means helpless. Cannot do anything in your own power. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all we once lived in the passions of our flesh. Keep that in mind as we go along, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What this means, it means a lot of things, but one of the things that it means is that perhaps an unbeliever might be able to change certain behaviors, might be able to change certain habits, might be able to stay out of a certain amount of trouble, but ultimately what the unbeliever cannot do is change his own heart. That requires a miracle from the Lord. Well, why can't an unbeliever do this? Well, Scripture says the unbeliever can't do this because these things are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. So perhaps the Lord is stirring your heart today, and you are starting to get a glimpse of understanding. That's a good thing. Don't let that go unchecked. Contact one of these people today. Contact me, and we'll talk to you about what it means to get a new heart. But if you choose to ignore this, then you have to understand 1 Corinthians 2:14, which says the natural man does not accept what's being said today, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. That doesn't make any sense. That's just plain dumb. And if that is what your thought is today, then you are in a world of hurt. It says he cannot understand them. They're spiritually appraised. More proof from Scripture is in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. It says, "For the mind set on the flesh is what? Death. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God." This means if you haven't trusted in Christ alone, God is your enemy. "For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so." I looked up that phrase, "not even able to do so," means lacks ability to do so. "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That's bad news. That's the edge to the gospel. So if the Lord is stirring your heart today and these things are starting to make sense, don't ignore that. Don't ignore that. Now, for those of you who are Christians and do understand what's being said here, we have to come to the point where we understand that it is God who moves first in salvation and gives us that new heart. Salvation is of the Lord, it says in Jonah 2:9, and not of ourselves. And that's exactly what we see in our passage from Ezekiel. It says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." It's all God. "And I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." What this means, loved ones, is that we now have a new capacity that we did not have before, and that capacity is to love the Lord. We're no longer enemies. We've been reoriented. Paradigm shift has taken place. That's what it means in 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." The new things to have come is a new heart and a new direction. Now, however, all that said, even those of us with a new heart still have some problems, don't we? We still have some problems. We're in a spiritual battle that essentially, I believe, comes down to this. We either love the Lord or we love the world or the things of the world. And there's a constant tension between them. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, I think, says it best. do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here's the part that I want to focus on here. It's for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. It's an important word, that translation. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. The passage indicates, among a number of things, is that we still struggle with these worldly lusts, or if you would, desires. And I'm going to show you where those terms tend to mean the same things frequently in Scripture. I would call these habits of the heart that are worldly. These are things that on a practical level seem to suggest that we deny our love for the Lord. Now, to win that spiritual battle with any kind of consistency, we must change our thinking. And so a large part of what I'm talking about today is that aspect of the mind, change our thinking, change our perception of how we see things, recognizing the spiritual battle that we're all in. The mind is the key component to consistency. And as we saw last week, we saw that our hearts, this inner self that we were talking about, is much more complex than this feeling orientation that is so popular in our culture. I gave you a quote from Jay Adams, a biblical counselor. He said, "Heart in the Bible does not mean emotions or feelings as it does today in Western society. Rather, it encompasses everything that goes on inside a person." And now I'm going to argue where the mind is the most important component of that heart. Now, this gets a little technical, so stay awake. I gave you a definition from John MacArthur, one of the last things we did last week. MacArthur wrote this. He said, "The heart commonly refers to the mind." When he says commonly refers to the mind, that means he can find a whole ton of scripture references in the Bible that equate the heart and the mind. And he says it's the center of thinking and reason, but it also includes the emotion and the will, thus the whole inner being. Okay? The heart is a depository of all wisdom and the source of whatever affects speech, sight, and conduct. Now, there's going to be a graphic up here that I borrowed from Pastor Ted in one of his classes. What I'd like to do with this graphic, just to kind of simplify it a little bit, don't tell him I told you it was too complicated the way he's got it. Okay? The understanding and the conscience, we're going to lump that under the mind. All right? And then the affections and imaginations, we're going to lump that under affections and emotions. And the will, we're going to leave it alone. Okay? Just to kind of simplify. What I wanted to show you here, though, is that all of these things are components or aspects of the heart. And it is difficult to differentiate between them in our daily lives. We don't ordinarily think about these things. So what I want to do here is I want to break these concepts apart and give some emphasis to each one in an appropriate way. So the first thing I want to say is about the mind or the understanding. And these definitions that you see up on the screen are from Idols of the Heart by Elise Fitzpatrick. Excellent study on Idols of the Heart. I highly recommend this book. She writes in that book, "The mind includes your thoughts. It includes your beliefs, your understandings, your memories, your judgments, conscience, and discernment." All those are aspects of the mind. A biblical example, a common biblical example, is in Mark chapter 2, verse 6, that says some of the scribes were sitting there and they were reasoning in their hearts. It's an obvious reference to the mind. So Scripture uses the term mind to mean heart frequently. It's our ability to think and to understand, to doubt, to discern, to remember. And as I said, this probably is the main obstacle that we need to overcome in our heavily psychologized Western mindset, where we put emotions or feelings in place of the mind. And that's what I want to talk about next. I want to take those feelings, those emotions, and put them under the category of affections. I think affections is a much better term. It encompasses a lot of things than just emotions. Affections means longings. It means desires. It means imaginations, which is a bit of an odd term, and certainly it means feelings. And again, in our culture, we tend to think of the heart strictly in those kinds of terms. And that's why we say things like, we feel this way or we feel that way, rather than using terminology like, I think this way or I believe this way. Now, for example, if I were to come up here this morning and tell you that I'm a little brokenhearted this morning, you'd all say, aw, right? Well, say it. Thank you. I feel better now. But if I were to say I was brokenhearted this morning, I would not be meaning that my mind is impaired, contrary to popular belief, or that my physical heart has been damaged. I'd be basically meaning that I'm feeling some kind of emotional pain and so forth and so on. And it is that kind of a mindset that leads us into using phraseology, I feel this way or that way, rather than I think or I believe. Okay, now a biblical example of this aspect of the heart, and it is an aspect of the heart, is from Psalm 73, verse 7 says, their eye bulges from fatness. This is an odd verse, by the way. Their eye bulges from fatness. Their imaginations of their heart runs riot. Runs riot. This indicates that the heart is the center of our emotions, our longings, and desires. And we can sum that all up by calling it affections. And this is important, because what we have affection for, that which we long for, what we desire, what we want, affects our worship. And for the Christian, the choice is always the same. We either worship the Lord or we worship idols. Idols of the flesh, idols of desire and longings, so forth and so on. The third aspect of the heart that I want to deal with here is the will. And will is simply your ability to choose. It's that aspect of the heart that chooses or determines what actions we take. Now, in its basic form, this is how it works. The will is informed by the mind and the affections about the best course of action, and then the will acts upon it. Biblical example of the will in action is Psalm 25, verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. The man who fears the Lord, has a deep reverence for the Lord, will be instructed of the Lord, is what that means. Now again, generally speaking, we don't give this a whole lot of thought in our daily lives. We tend to be creatures of habit, and we act and react in particular ways that are habit-forming. But why this is so important is that our affections can overrule the mind. The affections can overrule the mind. This is why you should never make an important decision when you're emotionally strung out. Now, some people recognize this when we say things like, what I said or what I did was really stupid, right? Okay, anybody in here ever said that? Sure. The mind informed the will. You knew right from wrong, right? You knew you shouldn't have said it. You knew you shouldn't have thought it. You knew, and so forth and so on. But at that point in time, the affections of the heart overruled the mind, and you said something stupid. Guys were particularly good at this, right? All the wives are going, yeah. All right. John Calvin recognized this hundreds of years ago of how we can be blinded by prideful heart longings and how relatively easy that is to happen. And he said the human heart has so many crannies where vanity hides, pride. Where pride hides, so many holes where falsehood lurks, is so decked out with deceiving hypocrisy, and here's the important part, that it often dupes itself. Do we have a slide on that? No. All right. Let me read it again. The human heart has so many crannies where pride hides, so many holes where the deceit lurks, is so decked out with deceiving hypocrisy that it often dupes itself. This is what Pogo meant when he said, we have met the enemy and he is us. Now, this whole concept here that I'm talking about is going to require a little more unpacking here. And in Roman numeral 3, I call that section understanding the affections of the heart. Understanding that affections means desires and longings, lusts and pleasures and so forth and so on. That word affections is not a word that we commonly use these days. It's an old King James term that encompasses all those things that I'm talking about. Desires, longings, passions, so forth and so on. And what you need to know, scripturally speaking, not culturally speaking, but scripturally speaking, the terms passions, pleasures, and lust are always used in a negative sense in Scripture. Always. And the word desires frequently is. Now, I just want to briefly show you by scriptural example how these terms can be used interchangeably in Scripture. And I picked out a rather key verse. I picked out James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, and I have a number of translations so that depending on your translation, you make the connection here. James 1, 14, 15 in the New American Standard says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Okay, culturally speaking, we tend to identify the word lust with one thing. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The term lust is much broader than our conception of what that means. In the New King James and in the American, the English Standard Version, we see the same scripture, but it says this, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. Much broader term than desire, than lust. And enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And then finally, the New Living Translation says, temptation comes from the lure. Another word for lure could be longing for. Of our own evil, again, desires. As I said, desires isn't always negative in Scripture, but it frequently is. Now, this is a good summation, this particular passage, of how desires and lust can overrule a mind that knows better. Now, the consequences of this being overruled by the affections of the heart or the desires of the heart means that these desires become unchecked and they become habits of the heart. And because they do, they bring forth a certain kind of fruit on the tree. And I want to show you Galatians 5:19 through 21. Just give you a scriptural picture of what I'm talking about. It says, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, your lives will produce these evil results. And then Paul goes on to list just exactly what they are. And in case he missed anything there, he puts in verse 20, idolatry, which means anything I haven't listed. Anything I haven't listed. These desires of the sinful nature are translated in New King James, New American Standard, as works of the flesh. And according to my Strong's dictionary, what that means is the sensuous nature of man, the animal nature, according to Strong's, the animal nature with cravings which incite to sin. It's an apt description of these inner desires. And that's related to what we want in our hearts, what we think we have to have, what we demand, and ultimately, what we worship. I want you to look at this graphic from our counselor, Julie Ganschau's booklet, Reigning Grace and Heart Change. I think that we could title this graphic, What's on Your Fruit Tree? Ever seen that commercial, What's in Your Wallet? Well, what's on your fruit tree? What's on our fruit tree? And what you see there populating the top of the tree, like any fruit tree, is a number of fruits. Fear, lying, escape, anger, depression, anxiety, so forth and so on. Now, those things are a result of what's in the heart. If you look at the root system here, you could label that root system heart. And then you see in the trunk part of the tree, the heart goes up into the trunk. And if you have this in desire, this lust, this passion, that you have to be successful, whatever your concept of that is. This is what I need to have security. If this has become an idol, if I need to be accepted by others, if I have irrational fear, it's a result of what is coming out of the heart. Your motive. What is your motive? Would be another way of putting it. So if you don't get that, that idol is not satisfied, it produces a certain kind of fruit on the tree. This is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 7, about good trees producing good fruit, bad trees producing bad fruit, so forth and so on. Now, a point that I have to make here is this is very different. This is very different than believing that you are the result of things that have happened to you in your life. You might recall that in psychology, in Christian psychology even, man is seen basically as a victim, as something that has happened to him. And I gave you that story. I gave you that story about that lady who attended this Bible study. She met this young man who was in a leadership position. He flattered her. You remember that? And their relationship deepened. She told the guy that she was going to come into a great deal of money. And he revealed to her that it's God's will that you marry me. And I encouraged the young ladies in the congregation, if they ever hear anything like that, run. Screaming. Well, after several weeks of getting together, they set a wedding date. And then this guy started running her life. And he said that he knew God's will for her, and that included the fact that she was supposed to move in with him and give him money, basically take care of him, and she even bought him a Jaguar. And what finally broke the guy's hold over her was the fact, was not God's word, convictions from God's word, but he stepped over the line when he said, I know you want to be a nurse, but that's not God's will. That's when she got her wake-up call and she realized just exactly what kind of guy she was supporting. And the point I wanted to make about that illustration isn't so much that this guy victimized her. Yes, he did. But this is what she said. My emotional scars will take years to heal, and I may never fully trust a minister or a church again. My money is gone. I'm undergoing treatment for depression. As a result of this nightmare, I suffer from insomnia and suicidal tendencies. That statement is laced with psychotherapeutic jargon. That's her mindset. Now think about this. She sees herself entirely in terms of being a victim. But look at the fruit on the tree. Look at the fruit on the tree. Distrust, she's broke, she's depressed, she can't sleep, she has suicidal tendencies. What does that say about her basic heart orientation? What does it say about what she thinks her desires ought to be or her longings? What has been established in her heart? Yes, she was victimized. I'm not minimizing that. But is her response really his fault? No. She is making a choice to remain bitter, to remain angry, remain distrustful, and she's choosing to see herself as a victim, maybe for the rest of her life. And I would speculate and I would argue that her fruit tree is messed up because the heart's affections are messed up in the first place. She can't fix him, but she sure can fix her if she's a believer. If she's a believer. How do I know that? What does Galatians 5:22-24 say? It says, but when the Holy Spirit controls our lives, He will produce this kind of fruit in us. And what kind of fruit is that? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Can you have that kind of fruit in your life even if you've been victimized? Yes. God's Word says that you can. Why? What's the basis? Verse 24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature, and you could say heart here, to His cross and crucified them here. Now, we have a part to play in this, and that's how I'll end this talk for this morning. But please note, once again here, what is the fruit on the tree look like? What are the motives that come out of the heart? Are you living for God's glory? Are we living for God's glory? Is that our motive? Are we leading others to Christ? Are we concerned about being a positive witness for Him? Is that a motive in our heart? Are we trusting in God's sovereignty? We often say in biblical counseling, if people understood God's sovereignty, we'd be out of a job. We'd be out of a job. That's why I did an earlier talk on trusting in God's sovereignty. Now, if our young lady in question would submit herself to the Spirit's control rather than the flesh's desires, the fruit on the tree would change. It would change. Here's the summation that I want to get to. And I apologize for the English here. I kind of went back and forth on this because I wasn't sure if fruit should be fruits or fruit, plural. If any of you have the answer to that, I'd be interested to know. Bad fruit are the results of what we think, desire, believe, want in our hearts. I could have said bad fruit is the result of what we think, desire, believe, want in our hearts. So you see the struggle here? You get what I'm saying. And good fruit is the result of what we think, desire, believe, and want in our hearts. If you come away with one thing from this talk today, come away with that. Come away with that. We're not victims. We're not victims unless we choose to think of ourselves in that way. And that, my friends, is a bondage. Now, when Christians struggle with persistent fruit issues, they need a change of focus, getting their minds off self, getting their minds off their problems, and onto God and to living for His honor and for His glory. How do you do that? How do you do that? In 5 minutes, I have to tell you. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." So as he thinks in his heart, so is he. If our minds are turned towards God, if we're focused on Him, living in His glory, in His honor, think of the changes that will come to the fruit tree of our lives. How do we do that? Scripture is adamant on how we do that. There's plenty of scriptures that indicate this. Ephesians 4:22 through 24 is a classic example. It says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And again, remember MacArthur's definition, heart means mind, commonly referred to. And then you put on the new self. Romans 12:2 is another example. It says, and do not be conformed to this world. Think 1 John 2:15, what we talked about earlier. Don't be conformed to the world and its fleshly desires, but again, be transformed by the renewing of your mind or heart. And in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we see both of those phrases used for emphasis. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. He's talking to believers. Then set your hearts on things above. And then in the second verse, he says, set your minds on things above. Heart, mind mean the same thing. Point of emphasis. And in Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence. What does diligence mean? It means you have to be diligent. You have to have some discipline. And so here, to kind of wrap up this theology of heart change that I wanted to give you over these last 2 weeks, is some practical suggestions that we work with at the Biblical Counseling Center frequently. If you aren't aware of these resources, get aware of them. One of them is Pastor Ted's Spiritual Bootcamp. In that book, he has 4 strategies that help us be diligent to guard the heart. The first strategy is purity. Means keeping or guarding the garden of our hearts. It means you have to be a weed puller. You have to make sure you know what weeds to pull out and leave the flowers. Strategy number 2 is protection. Building a wall of protection around the city of our soul. And all these need to be used in conjunction with one another. This means putting up a fence to certain things. Protecting from influences which can detract from the glory of God and focusing on Him. Preaching, learning to preach to ourselves. If I had to pick out one of the 4 strategies, I'd say, personally, this one's probably the most important. Why? Because it's a battle for the mind. If the affections start overruling the heart, then to set the mind as a watchdog, you best learn to preach Scripture to yourself to counteract that. This is what God says. This is what God promises. My affections are taking me elsewhere. Become your own best preacher. And then strategy four is priority, focused vision or single-mindedness based on Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first what? Right. God has a priority set out for His saints. Now, those strategies combined with the other suggestions in Pastor Ted's book is an effective way to guard our hearts. In Julie Ganschow's book that I had up on the screen here, there's a number of practical suggestions in there. It's a great little book. It says, I like this, it says, think about your thoughts. How often do we think about our thoughts? I mean, really pause and go, wow, where did that come from? You know what I'm saying? That's a great suggestion. Do your words, actions, and thoughts glorify the Lord? When you're wrapped up in all that negativity, okay, that stuff, that fruit on that tree, that should be a warning sign. Think about your thoughts. Why am I thinking that way? What is the underlining desire, the longing here that's not appropriate? Be honest with God. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. A heart that is turned toward God in humility and submission will be open to reproof. If you ask God to reveal the evil desires and longings in your heart, He will. He will. And He might even use someone to help you see that. Confess your failures to God. We understand that the sins that we commit have been taken care of at the cross, but we need help to break habits. We need help to break habits. And then you have to believe that sinful habits of the heart can be broken. I think this is where many of us fail. We don't actually believe that it can be done in this way. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says otherwise. It says, no temptation, no trial has overtaken you, but such as common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also so that you may be able to endure it. That's a promise from the Lord. So as we work through this theology of heart change, I hope that you take the next step. And if you haven't been in the spiritual boot camp or if you haven't read this booklet, that you consider doing so. You can consider doing so. Even if you don't have a particular struggle, you may know somebody who does. And it would be great information and great discipling tools for you to help them with. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, Your Word stands forever. You love us so much that not only did You give us the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer, but You gave us a Word to help govern our lives, to help us glorify You, to help us worship You. Lord, You do Your part and You expect us to be diligent in doing our part so that our hearts might not drift. I pray, Lord, that this message, that Your Scriptures here would edify this body known as Grace Community Church, and that we would grow up into You in maturity and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's in His precious name we pray. Amen.
Please stand.